And brothers and sisters, that was a wonderful time of worship. Praise the Lord. These weekends for me go so rapidly. Seems like I just arrived. I want to thank all of you again for the privilege. I thank the Lord, but I thank you also for the privilege that you've given me to share with you the little of Christ that I've been able to see, and to share the Christ that's in you. It's been refreshing both ways, and I really thank you so much. As we come to look in the Word of God, there is a principle of Bible study that's absolutely indispensable. It's a principle that we can't take for granted. We can't live without. If we only take what's useful in our study of the Bible, and we don't take what's indispensable, God will not use what's useful anymore. And so we need to trust the Holy Spirit. Only God can reveal God, and He delights to do it, and He's invited us to come. I'd like to share two verses before I actually begin and continue what we're looking at. One is from Zechariah chapter 10. Zechariah chapter 10, verse 1. It said, "Ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain." And the reason I want us to think about that is because wouldn't you think at the time of the spring rain, I wouldn't need to ask Him for rain because it would come. It's nature. It's the time of spring rain. But God says, at the time that you expect it, ask for it. There is another illustration of that. There's probably many. But the New Covenant passage in Ezekiel chapter 36, the Holy Spirit gives us unconditional promises. 12 in a row. I will, I will, I will. Unconditional. You don't have to do anything. I will. I'll give you a new heart. I'll take away your stony heart. Put my Spirit in you. Cause you to walk in my ways. I will, I will, I will. Here's how the chapter ends. Ezekiel 36, verse 12. Or rather, 37. 36, 37. "These things I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them." Isn't that amazing? An unconditional covenant. And He said, "I'm going to let you ask me to do that." It's unconditional, but we don't take it for granted. And the Lord wants to feed us this evening. And He's invited us to ask Him. It's a time of spring rain. Time to ask. It's new covenant, unconditional. Well, let's ask Him to do it. So let's bow together, commit our time to Him. Our Father, thank You so much that You've invited us to come into Your presence, to trust the indwelling Holy Spirit, to inquire of You another glimpse, another revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we ask that You would show us things wonderful, unconditional, precious. We pray that You would rain upon us, refresh our hearts. You've promised to refresh Your inheritance if it ever got parched. And so, Lord, we just commit this session unto You for all the will of God. We know, Lord, that we can't ask more than that, and we're not going to ask less. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. We come this evening now to our final look, with my privilege, at our Lord Jesus on display in the life and history of his servant Gideon. I'm going to touch on the big things just as a quick review. One thing that's helpful, even if you're here for the first time, and that is the Gideon story is quite popular. Most people already know the facts, and so that's very helpful. But there's different ways to approach different stories. And so let me set before your heart the way we've been looking at it these days together. It begins with a burden that God gave to Gideon. And we are depending much on that great truth from Psalm 55, 22, which says that the Lord puts burdens on his people so that they might cast those burdens right back on him. And Gideon was given a burden, but at first he did not know what to do with it. And so he thought, since God gave me a burden, I better try to relieve that burden. And that's where it begins. Here's the burden that Gideon had, and it was for the people of God. Judges 6, verse 2. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel because of Midian. The sons of Israel made for themselves dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites, the sons of the east, and go against them. And so they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza. Leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep or ox or donkey, for they would come up with their livestock, their tents. They would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. And when Gideon saw God's people, not just once, twice, year after year after year for 7 years, God's people redeemed in order to inherit the land, land of milk and honey, picture of Christ, milk and honey. And they were to enter into that. And now, instead of entering in and possessing their possessions, God's people were anemic. God's people were starving. God's people were driven to the caves, into the hills, into the holes like mice, like animals not created in the image of God. And that weighed heavy on Gideon's heart. And Gideon had a great burden from the Lord for God's hungry people, the cave dwellers. And he decided that he would come up with a program in order that he might in some way alleviate this terrible situation. And of course, his program only achieved to sustain them another day in the same condition that they were in. And what he had done, Judges 6, 11, the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak which was at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. And I won't go back into the history, but again, think spiritually as I state these facts. Gideon was beating his wheat against the rock in the foothills, in the lowlands, where there was no wind to separate the wheat from the chaff. Instead of on the threshing floor, in the highlands, where the wind could come and discern between what was good and what was bad. And the angel of the Lord showed up. Such a precious picture. He just sat there and he looked. And he watched his child as he beat his wheat against the rock. He just looked. Very much like the Lord Jesus when he from a mountain looked out and saw his disciples toiling at the oars. And it moved his heart. And he walked upon the water and he came unto them. Well, he showed up. And that's how it always begins. Jesus shows up. And when he showed up, he wanted to teach Gideon. You're serious about blessing God's people? You really want to help them? You're not going to do it by beating your wheat against a rock. I will teach you. And the Lord began to instruct Gideon in his ways. There were some things he had to unlearn, some things he had to learn. And when it was all over, not only Gideon, but anyone who studied the Bible since cannot believe, apart from God's Spirit, can't believe that what God taught Gideon, that that's the way to minister to his people. No one would guess that. You wouldn't come up with that. And tonight is when we're going to look at that. And so you remember that the angel of the Lord had to teach him that the Lord was with him. Jesus is standing there talking to him, and he says, "The Lord is with you." And Gideon said, "No, he's not. The Lord has abandoned us. He's not here." And the reason I know is because I have eyes and I can see. Look at the situation. Look at your people. They're hungry. And he began to judge everything by sight. And the Lord had to begin to teach him not to judge things by sight. And then he said, "Where are the miracles?" He went back to Egypt and referenced some of the miracles. And he said, "That's gone. That's yesterday. That's past. That's gone by. That's the talk of the ancestors. The day of miracles is over." Little by little, God opened his eyes and he began to see. And he said, "Give me a sign." As he suspected that it was more than a man and more than an angel and perhaps God himself. "Give me a sign." And so God did give him a sign. Judges 6:20. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meal, the unleavened bread, lay them on the rock and pour out the broth." We called attention to the fact how large that was. That wasn't a loaf of bread. 22 pounds of flour. This was all that he had scraped together to help the people of God. This was his program. This was his ministry. This was his service. This was his attempt in order to relieve the burden that the Lord gave him. Then the angel of the Lord, verse 21, put out the end of his staff that was in his hand, touched the meat, the unleavened bread. Fire sprang up from the rock, consumed the meat, the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. And now Gideon, by the vanishing of the Lord, is convinced of the presence of the Lord. And he sees that this is God, and he names it God is Peace. And now he stands there without a ministry. It's gone. His program is ashes. The Lord swallowed up his program. The Lord called him a valiant warrior. He didn't see himself that way. He said, "I'm a nobody. I'm not a warrior." And the Lord had to teach him that inadequacy did not disqualify. In fact, that was his qualification. And so the Lord taught him all these things. And it's still on Gideon's heart. I want to be a blessing. I want God's due to fall upon God's people. In that connection, let me just quote Micah 5:7. One description, there's many, one of the remnant, which is you, which is me. The remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of man. And so Gideon wanted to be like that dew. I didn't quote the next verse because it says the remnant will be like a lion that tears. Sometime we're like dew, but sometime he uses us like a lion. When I left off in our last lesson, I was homing in, and this is the last thing I'll review. I was homing in on a great illustration. Look at Judges chapter 6, verse 34, please. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet. And the Abizrites were called together to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout Manasseh. And they also were called together to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali. And they came to meet him. And you know, when he sounded the trumpet, 32,000 people responded in one way or another and gathered to him on the mountainside. The trumpet, many are called. And then Judges chapter 7, verse 7, the Lord said to Gideon, I'll deliver you with the 300 men who lapped, and I'll give the Midianites into your hand. So let the other people go, each man to his home. Few are chosen. Many are called, illustrated by the 32,000. Few are chosen, illustrated by the 300. Matthew chapter 22:14, our Lord Jesus said, many are called and few are chosen. I want to review only in a sentence exactly what is meant by many are called and few are chosen. Can I know who the called are? And the answer is yes. Can I know who the chosen are? And the answer is yes. You say, how? Let me quote again 1 Thessalonians 5:24. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says, faithful is he who calls you. That's many are called. Who also will bring it to pass. Who also will do it. The called are whosoever will. The chosen are those who believe that God will do it, that God will bring it to pass. Many were called, but they didn't believe God would do it, and so they were sent home. They thought it was up to them that they had to do it. And sadly, I'm not going to develop it again, but sadly, thousands are burning out. They feel like the Lord's called them and they go off to a mission field or take some position or they try to get into some kind of ministry. And they don't let God do it. And they burn out. They burn out. Anyway, that's where we were. And that brings us now to our new material. I want to make one more comment about these 300 before we start in our next section. And it's just this simple question. Wouldn't you think that the odds of winning a battle, since the 300 are included in the 32,000, it's the same 300. It's the same chosen that are in the big number. Wouldn't you think that there would be more success if the 300, they were 300 chosen plus all these others to do other stuff. Wouldn't you think that if the 300 stayed with the 9,700 that left, that they would be more useful? And the answer is this. Those who are chosen, those who really believe God's going to do it, those who God is going, are those that God will use in His work, in His program, in His purposes of redemption, are powerful when they're separated. When they're separated from those who are only called, but then they're doing it on their own. God separates those who are believing God's going to do it. Through them, He will do His work. And it is not helpful. Many times I've been in situations and they're praying, they're given all kinds of program to bring them in and make it bigger and bigger, and my heart sinks. So you're asking for trouble. You don't want that. You want the ones that God sends. Those who believe that God has called them and that God's going to perform it. Those are the ones that God is going to use. There's unlimited applications. I'm going to drop it there. I don't want to raise more snakes than I can kill here. All right, let me pick up the storyline, please, and I ask you to follow along. Gideon's come a long, long, long way. God has begun to open his eyes. He's seen things that he couldn't even begin to anticipate. And now he's standing there. Remember the odds. When God dwindled the number and chose the chosen, it started off 4-1 odds. And then when they left, it was 14.5 to 1. And then it ended up 450-1. In Gideon's mind, now he's learned everything he needs to know. All systems are go. Let's go and do it. But he's not quite ready yet, because the Lord is going to inform him about the weapons that he's going to use. Now, when you read the text, it looks like the choice of weapons was Gideon's bright idea. Chapter 7, verse 16. He divided the 300 men into three companies. He put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of them and torches inside the pitchers. But I think it's implied, if you read carefully, that it was not Gideon's idea. He wouldn't have come up with that. I think between verse 8 and verse 9, God instructed him as to the weapons. Clay pots, torches, trumpets. What follows is chapter 7, verse 9. The same night it came about that the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp. I've given it into your hands. But if you're afraid to go down, go with Purah, your servant, down into the camp, and you'll hear what they will say. Afterward, your hands will be strengthened that you might go down against the camp." I love that little phrase. You're ready to go, but if you're afraid. Now, when I read these things, I put myself in their shoes. And I picture Gideon with his tongue in his cheek saying, "Afraid? Are you kidding me, afraid? Why would I be afraid? I got 300 men. That's odds 450-1. Why in the world would I be afraid? And after all, I'm armed with clay pitchers, and I got torches, and I got a trumpet. And so you'd say, if I'm afraid, there's no reason for me to be afraid." I want to spend a moment here, because this passage seems to contradict or at least be different than a passage that we looked at yesterday. And that is chapter 7, verse 3. Now therefore, come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever's afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead. So 22,000 people returned, 10,000 remained. And now we're going to find out that Gideon is afraid. So why didn't he go home? The command was, if you're afraid, leave. If you're afraid, go home. And then look, please, at chapter 8 and verse 20. One of the 300 was Gideon's son. His firstborn, Jether. So he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise, kill them. But the youth did not draw his sword. He was afraid because he was still a youth. Gideon was in the 300. Gideon's son was in the 300. And they're both afraid. And yet they didn't go home when the 22,000 went home and then when the 7,300 went home. You see, the 22,000 were volunteers. They had responded to the trumpet call, but they thought it was their battle to fight. And so God sent them home. Gideon and his son, they believed God was going to do it, but they were still afraid. But they didn't doubt God was going to do it. Judges 6:16. The Lord said to them, surely I'll be with you. You shall defeat Midian as one man. Chapter 6, 36. Gideon said to God, if you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken. God showed him that when he doubted Gideon, not God. And then Judges 7, 7. The Lord said to Gideon, I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped and give the Midianites into your hand. Gideon never for a lonely moment had a doubt that faithful is he who called, he also would do it. He also would bring it to pass. The same truth is illustrated when Israel crossed the Red Sea. You remember that? They looked back and they saw those chariots coming, 600 chariots. You think they were afraid? Oh, they were afraid. And then they had intellectual doubts. They said, this is stupid. You should have never brought us out here. We should have stayed in Egypt. This is dumb. Imagine having fear and doubt at the same time. And then we read Hebrews 11:29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea. Can you have fear and doubt and still trust God at the same time? Oh, brothers and sisters in Christ, there is a fear that does not send you home. There is a fear that does not violate faith, that still trusts in the Lord. I think a wonderful verse is Psalm 56:3. Psalm 56:3 says, when I am afraid, I'll trust the Lord. But Psalm 56:4 is better. Psalm 56:4 says, God, in whose word I praise, in God I've put my trust, I will not be afraid. That's better. But if you're afraid, you can still trust God. As long as you're trusting, God's going to do it. He's going to bring it to pass. I don't know how, but he's going to bring it to pass. Fear is an emotion. And it's only sinful if it takes your eyes off Jesus. It's a natural emotion. When you get that doctor's report, you break out into a cold sweat, your heart sinks, that does not mean you're not trusting Jesus. Don't let the enemy talk you into that. That's not the fear that sends you home. The fear that sends you home is the fear that you're on your own and God's not going to come through. That's the fear that sends you home. When that phone call comes in and you get some news and it shocks you and you get anxious and what's going to happen, that doesn't send you home. That doesn't mean you're not trusting the Lord. You can be afraid and trust the Lord at the same time. I'm not encouraging you to be afraid. I hope God works in you that He takes away the doubt. He takes away the fear. That has to do with your sanity. You'll have peace if you're not afraid. But that doesn't mean you're not trusting the Lord. When you come to the place and you need to stand at the bedside of someone dying or a loved one that has died, and again your heart sinks, you're still trusting Jesus. You're still trusting the Lord. When your kids go wild and they go here and there and they seem incorrigible, and of course you're going to have emotions, but you can still trust the Lord. In this connection, I love Matthew 14:12. The disciples had just received the decapitated body of John the Baptizer, and they had all kinds of emotions. They had shock, and they had fear, and they had sorrow, and they had disappointment, and they had confusion, and they had anger. You talk about a pile of emotions all at once. And I love Matthew 14:12. Simply says, they went and told Jesus. Isn't that awesome? They didn't get John back. Let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes understanding. You might not get answers, but you get peace. Tell it to Jesus. Give it to the Lord. Talk to Him about it. And it doesn't mean you're not going to be human. It doesn't take away our humanity. Some people think that I'm spiritual because I don't eat supper before I teach. Let me make a confession. It has nothing to do with spirituality. I get nervous like crazy. Every time I speak, it's never gone away. I went to my mentor in Bible college, and I said, I can't get rid of this fear. What am I supposed to do? He said, well, there's three reasons to be afraid. And I said, well, what are they? He said, one is pride, and that's sin. And the other is lack of preparation, and that's sin. And the other is unbelief, and that's sin. So I left the room under a guilt cloud, you know. I found another reason. Because it's a feeling, and we don't go by feelings. I don't care if my stomach flips over. I asked a brother one time, will those butterflies ever go away? And he said, the best you'll do is get them to fly in formation. Anyway, Gideon had fear. Richard Baxter one time said, when you're feeling emotions and all, for every one look at yourself, give 10 looks to Jesus. I don't want to correct him, but brothers and sisters, give all 11 looks to Jesus. That will be a lot better. Anyway, Gideon was afraid, and so the Lord's going to deal with that. Judges chapter 7, verse 10. If you're afraid to go down with Purah, go, or if you're afraid to go down, go with Purah, your servant, down to the camp. And you'll hear what they say. And afterward, your hand will be strengthened, that you may go against the camp. And so he went with Purah, his servant, down to the outpost of the army that was in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying in the valley, as numerous as locusts. Their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And when Gideon came, behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend. And he said, "Behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian. And it came to the tent and struck it so that it fell. He turned it upside down so the tent lay flat." His friend replied, "This is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand." And when Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed in worship. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hand." On the low level of earth, I can understand, as I suggested, why Gideon was frightened with the army that he had and the weapons that he had and the odds that were against him. Certainly, this is not the wisdom of the world. There's no way to train for this. If you think about what he was about to go through, you can't have field practice on what's about to happen. Going up against an enemy, and you don't have a sword, and you don't have a dagger, and you don't have a bow, and you don't have an arrow, and you don't have a javelin, and you don't have a spear, and you don't have anything else that could be called a weapon, but you have torches, clay pots, trumpets. Charge. They must have felt foolish when God was teaching them these things. Gideon said, "I'm a nobody. I stand before you. I'm a nobody too. And I feel almost as foolish as they do telling you about this. But he went and fought by faith, and I'm proclaiming it by faith. Let me return. One of the most precious principles, you've heard me say it, and I don't think I'll ever stop saying it. One of the most precious principles in all the Word of God is this, that the Lord always deals with us as we are and where we are, in order to bring us to the place that he wants us. And now Gideon is in fear. This is an amazing thing, you know. Gideon was a sign seeker, and he asked for signs. We saw that in another connection. But this time, he didn't ask for a sign. He didn't ask for a sign. But God says, "You need a sign. So I'm going to give you a sign." The Lord knows what we need, and the Lord knows when we need it. And if you need a sign, you're going to get a sign. And if you need some emotional experience, you're going to get it. God always deals with us as we are and where we are in order to bring us to the place that he wants us. And if he doesn't have an ideal situation to work with, he'll work with a situation that's not ideal. That's our God. That's your God. That's my God. So he doesn't ask for a sign, and it's amazing how confirming this sign was. Now, I don't know about you. I have my theology on how God works and how God speaks. And if God gave me a sign like this, with the exception of the fact that the enemy knows my name and knows my daddy's name, that might make me think twice. But if I got a sign like this, an unsaved man has a nightmare with a barley cupcake rolling down the hill wiping out headquarters and the tent, and then an unsaved man gives an interpretation of that nightmare. I was supposed to say, oh, thank you, Lord. I'd have a hard time with a sign like that. But God knew. God knew. You know, this is an amazing thing. I picture Gideon and his friend Purah. You know, God said, if you're afraid, go down into the enemy camp. Now, don't forget, there are 135,000 strong soldiers, plus the families. Go down into the camp. All right, Lord, what time you want me to go? The Lord didn't give him a time. Go down into the camp. What part of the camp? Do I go east? Do I go west? Where do I go? What time do I go? It's very much like that miracle of the, you know, Peter catching the fish with the coin lodged in his gill. I love that miracle. Because it's the only time the big fisherman used a hook and a worm. And he's out there fishing, you know, and that fish, look what has to happen for that fish that he had somehow got a coin lodged in his gill, and he has to be there right when Peter's worm is there, and at whatever time. It's just an amazing miracle. And I can't prove it, but I think to humble the great fisherman, I got an idea that was a pretty small fish. A coin lodged in his gill. I don't know. And I could just see Andrew, hey, Peter, what are you doing? What are you looking for in there? Anyway, I'm sorry to get off on that. But I picture this miracle the same way. He has to go down into the enemy camp, and he has to sneak. He's got to get close enough to hear and far enough away so he's not detected. And he's got to come right at the right time when this guy has just finished up his dream and given an interpretation. And it's such an amazing miracle. And when they heard it, listen to verse 15. When they heard, this is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God's given Midian into, and the camp into his hand. Verse 15. When Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed in worship. Thank you, Lord. I had some dramatic signs, and it seems like I wasn't convinced with the signs I dictated to you. Now you give me this strange sign, and it brings great assurance. The Lord knows what you need, when you need it. He's going to meet us always, ever, to take us where He wants us. So, let me begin and describe this battle for you. Each of the 300 have a clay pitcher, they have a torch, they have a trumpet. Chapter 7, 19. Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. That's about midnight. And when they had just posted the watch, they blew the trumpets, smashed the pitchers that were in their hand. Now, what I'd like to do first is just give you the low level of earth, just the strategy, how the enemy saw it with these eyes, and then I'd like to go where we've been heading all weekend. I want to see the spiritual significance of God's way of blessing His hungry people. So let me begin there. The strategy was that, you know, there were three groups of 100 men. And there's a group over here of 100 and a group over here, and they're surrounding the camp. And each one has the pitcher, and each one has the torch inside the pitcher, and each one has a trumpet. And at the sound, at the signal, they were to evidently take the trumpet and break the pitcher. And suddenly the light would shine. That's the idea. And in the minds of the enemy, when they saw all of a sudden there's 100 lights, and there's 100 lights, and there's 100 lights. They don't know that's all there is. They think that each one has a regiment or more behind them, that they are now surrounded. And it's midnight. And if it's true with the history, many of them might have been drinking, and we don't know their condition. But you know, when there's the shout and the yell and all of a sudden all the lights blazing, I don't know if this is true, but I read in one of my commentaries that camels get more spooked than horses. And I don't know if that's true, but I know that the camels were tied to all the tents. Now, I want you to try to get this in your mind. This is an amazing thing. All of a sudden, lights and shouting and noise, and they're thinking that we're surrounded. It's nighttime. Camels are everywhere. Tents are everywhere. And the Bible says, Judges 7:22, when they blew 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword one against another, even throughout the whole army. And they just started killing one another. Everyone thought that their neighbor was an enemy. And so the slaughter began to take place. And down they went by the thousands. That's the strategy that God used. But it's deeper than strategy. He's teaching us. He's instructing us how he removes the burden and how we can minister to our hungry brothers and sisters who have become anemic and who have been driven away by the enemy. May God help us here. What I'd like to do now is describe, or not describe, but define, what is the clay vessel? And then, what is the torch? And then, what is the trumpet? And then we'll try to get the principle, and then we'll wrap it up. I'm going to save time by going straight to the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be from God and not from ourselves. Let me state it clearly, and then, God assisting, I'd like to apply it a little bit. What is the clay vessel? I think 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The clay vessel is you. The clay vessel is me. We are the pots, the people of God. We are the clay vessel. What is the light? 2 Corinthians 4:6. God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who shone in our heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We are the vessel. And inside of us is Christ. He is the light. The light is Christ indwelling in this clay pot. What's the trumpet? I think if you read the context of chapter 4, that really it's all about ministry in chapter 4. It's called the ministry. It's called the message. It's called the gospel of the glory of Christ. It's called what we preach. In verse 5. And so I think the pot, the clay vessel, the pitcher is us, the Christian. The light is Christ. And I think the trumpet that breaks the pitcher is the Word of God. I think it's the Word of God. You know, all through the story, the burden has been the hungry people of God, the ones that were living in the caves. And though that was the burden of the story, that wasn't the focus of the story, was it? We didn't hear much about them after we heard of their condition. The focus was given to the instrument, to Gideon, to the 300, to the chosen. That's where the focus is. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 again, beginning at verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God. And not from ourselves, verses 10 to 12, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. We who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us and life in you. How does God use Gideon? How does God use the 300 chosen? How's God going to use you? How's God going to use me? Let me give it as a principle. When God is ready to use an instrument, He will always make that instrument redemptive. I'll need to explain that. There's a lot of emphasis these days, and I'm thankful for it, on the indwelling Christ. I'm praising God that He's recovering that great truth, that Christ lives inside us. He lives in me. He lives in you. He lives in us. The Trinity, the Godhead, dwells in us. The living God in clay vessels. There's a treasure in every Christian. A treasure in you, a treasure in me. But all the world sees is the clay pot. They can't see the treasure because it's inside of you. And if all they see is the clay pot, they're not going to get delivered. Now, you can make the clay pot look pretty nice. You can paint little kittens on it, you know. Or you could paint sunshine, a sunset, or a sunrise, or something like that, or little flowers all around. Many Christians try to beautify their life with that kind of Christmas tree righteousness. They hang this on it, hang this on it, hang this on it, you know, and it's cut off at the bottom. It's just dead. If all anyone ever sees from you is your cleverness. If all anyone ever sees from you is your scholarship. If all anyone sees in your life is some kind of eloquence and ability to speak. If all they see is gifts and talents and that kind of thing, then they're only seeing the pot. In order to see Christ, may God help us here, the clay pot has to be broken. The clay pot has to be broken. The light inside is only released with the breaking of the vessel. Christ in the pot is me redeemed. Christ through the pot is me redemptive. God wants us to be redeemed, but we also need to be redemptive. He needs to flow through us. And God is in the business of making all His children and His children corporate redemptive. God calls us to be redeemed. He calls us to be redemptive. He's only going to greatly use those who are redeemed and redemptive. You may ask, as far as the application goes, how does God break the vessel? Well, according to 2 Corinthians 4 and 2 Corinthians 6, one way he breaks the vessels are through the common trials of life, afflictions and perplexity and persecution and disappointment. Chapter 6 adds this: hardship, distress, hunger, labor, sleepless nights, dishonor, evil report, poverty. But that's not the main way he breaks the vessel. He uses that, and that very easily sometimes breaks the vessel. But the second way is by the revelation of Christ in the Bible. By the Holy Spirit's revelation of Christ in the Bible. The trumpet is the Word of God. It's the revelation of Christ. God doesn't tell us in so many words that they used the trumpet to break the vessels. But I think it's at least, even if I'm wrong on that, this is still a Bible truth. I think it's illustrated by that. But even if it's not, it's still a Bible truth. And so he's put himself in my clay pot, his life. He lives in me. It's a treasure. I like in this connection, Matthew 9:17. No one puts new wine in an old wineskin. Otherwise, the wineskin bursts and the wine pours out. Well, Christ is the new wine. The Holy Spirit's the new wine. And it's in this clay vessel, and every time I get a revelation of Christ, this old wineskin bursts, and it's the breaking of the vessel. For example, everything about my vessel, my natural man, my heart, it's built in, works. I got to do something. There got to be works. Got to be works. Then one day, the Holy Spirit puts a light on Christ, and I see him as the end of the law. Blows a hole in my theology. Because everything about this vessel said, I got to do something. And all of a sudden now, by the revelation of Christ, I realize it's all by grace. And when that happens, that old vessel just breaks. And now people look at me and they're seeing something else. They're seeing Christ. They're seeing grace. Another example of the same kind of thing. Everything in my natural heart makes me afraid. I'm chicken-hearted. I don't want to have confrontation. I'm just afraid. Then one day God shows me the Lord Jesus Christ as the sovereign. He's on the throne. He's in charge of everything. I can just lay it there. The work is finished. All of that anxiety and the frustration and the it goes away. And now the vessel's broken. The wine pours out. And what do they see? They see rest. See, they're not used to that. They're not used to that, seeing something like that. I know for years in my Christian life, oh, how I struggled. How I struggled with abiding corruption. I would look in the mirror and say, after all these years, what's wrong with you, Ed Miller? You should be further down the road by now. How come you still get those thoughts? How come you still fall away? And the Holy Spirit shows me in the Bible, my Lord Jesus, that my old man was crucified 2,000 years ago. And I see him as victory. And all of a sudden, the vessel is broken again. And what do they see? I've got to see Christ. And as I see Christ, that's called revelation. I get the revelation, and with every revelation comes a manifestation. My responsibility, my only gospel duty, my only evangelical duty is to keep seeing Christ, to keep knowing Christ. And as I know him, he breaks the vessel. I see him, his life pours out. I wanted to ask you to turn just for a moment. I won't stay long here. John 16, verse 7 to 11. Jesus said, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send Him to you. Now follow that reasoning. God says, I will send God's life, the Holy Spirit, to you. And when He comes to you, He will convict the world. So He comes to you to convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. Concerning judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Why are others convicted of unbelief? Because the Holy Spirit lives in me. And the answer is, because I have learned that we live by faith. And now for the first time, the unbeliever's looking at you and they see somebody living by faith. Why are they convicted of righteousness? Because He's gone to the Father and we have imputed righteousness. And now they know nothing about this. And now I'm saying, I don't put any dependence on my works. My righteousness is filthy rags. I'm nothing. The only hope I have is the righteousness of Christ. And they see you. They see you living by faith. They see you embracing His righteousness. The prince of this world is judged. What does that mean? Where is He judged? In your life. In my life. We have victory. They know nothing about victory. And they look at you. And you are not addicted. And you're not angry. And you are forgiving. And they look at you. And they see Christ. Because the Holy Spirit has come, and they're now seeing somebody who's living by faith, someone who only wants the righteousness of Christ, someone who's walking in victory, and the prince of this world is judging their life, and there is a powerful testimony. When the heathen interpreted the dream in chapter 7, verse 14, they said, this is nothing less than the sword of Gideon. Gideon knew better. So when he told people to shout, he said, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. He knew it was all from the Lord. Now, we like to complicate things and make simple things rather difficult to understand. And so I'm going to give you what I think, this is the burden that I had when I came here, when I was invited to come. I want to give you, sort of to wrap it up, I want to give you the simplest thing that God's begun to dawn on my heart, and it's this. This is the whole Christian life. The whole Christian life. Christ revealed, Christ manifest. That's it. That's it. You say, are you serious? That's all there is to it, seeing Jesus? And then letting Jesus so transform your life that He flows out? That's it. If God's going to feed others through you, through me, I've got to be seeing Jesus in this book. By the Holy Spirit's progressive unveiling of Him, I've got to be seeing the Lord. And as I see the Lord, He changes me. And as He changes me, the vessel breaks. And as the vessel breaks, the life pours out. And as the life pours out, He has His name. He has His reputation. He has His testimony. You know, on the level of earth, we think there's different solutions for everything. And so if you deal with somebody and he's a drug addict and somebody else is handicapped in some way, or you're dealing with somebody who's a felon, or you're dealing with some other situation, you say, well, we got to have special counseling. This person needs a certain thing. Everybody only needs Jesus. That's it. Christ is convertible. If not one problem needs this and another needs that. No, we all need Jesus. He's convertible. Let me illustrate what I mean by convertible. Let's say I had $1 million. Let's say it again. All right, let's say I had $1 million. That's a medium of exchange. We believe in the exchange life. That's a medium of exchange. I have $1 million. And one day I need a pair of shoes. Do I have shoes? I do if I have $1 million. One day I need to pay the rent. If I have $1 million, I have rent money. If I have $1 million, I have groceries. If I have $1 million, I have luxuries. You see what I'm saying? That you have Christ, and with Him, God freely gives us all things. You say, I need power in my life. I need joy. I need victory. I need patience. No, you don't. You need Jesus. If you have Jesus, you have joy. If you have Jesus, you have peace. If you have Jesus, you have patience. You see, they look at you, they don't understand that. Because when they're going through a trial, and when they have a loss, and when they have a sickness or a disease, then they look at you, and you're content, and you're at peace, and you're resting in the Lord. Maybe tears are running down your face, but they can see the difference. There's an attraction in the life of Christ. And He says, do you want to minister to those people in the cave? You got it. This is what He told Gideon. You got to know Christ and let Christ come through the broken vessel. That takes care of those in the cave. That takes care of the Midianites. That takes care of everything. And that's how simple it is. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I hope we can leave with the simplicity of Christ. Let me make the full circle and then I'll wrap it up. Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. Say, but I got such burdens. I got a burden for my grandkids. Got a burden for my kids, my neighbors, my boss. You know the best thing you can do for that child of yours, for that husband of yours, for that wife of yours? Delight yourself in the Lord. That's the best thing you can do for them. Delight yourself in the Lord. See Jesus. Have God reveal Christ to your heart. And the more you delight yourself in Him, the more you become salt and they become thirsty. And you become light and they begin to see the revelation of Christ. So if you're going to be a blessing, that's how to do it. Now, those of you who've studied Judges and Gideon, you know that we haven't yet touched on Ephraim and Succoth and Peniel and the ephod. And so there's an awful lot that we haven't touched on. I'm not trying to push my material, but I have all this online if anybody's interested. And you can follow up the rest of this. If you Google Family Ministries Bridgeville, then you'll get all of the Judges series. We're not quite done. I think we're in lesson 36. And we're on Samson. Anyway, but let me just summarize in one point and the last principle. When you read about Ephraim and Succoth and Peniel and all, these are the people of God. You see, when you start off, you look and you say, well, the enemy is out there. It's the Midianites. And God said, no, the enemy's in here. It's Baal. And now we come to the end of the book, and it's God's people that are opposing Gideon. You know, it says that they came running, and they were running and weary and pursuing, and yet they were weary. And they asked for bread from God's people. And God's people said, no, you don't have the complete victory yet. There's so much light and so much principle in all of that. But the point I'm trying to make is, as you go on in the Lord, I promise you this. I say to you, here's everything. See Jesus and let Him transform you. God's people are going to stand against that testimony of Christ. God's people. You're going to find an opposition from God's people against it. They say that's too simple. It's got to be more than that. You got to have lessons on discipleship and lessons on stewardship and lessons on missions and lessons on evangelism and lessons on the gifts of the Spirit and lessons on the fruit of the Spirit and lessons on prophecy and lessons on the second coming. You got to know Jesus and He'll change your life. That's everything. And you're going to be opposed by God's people. Turn, please, as we close, to Psalm chapter 67. This is the missionary psalm. Psalm chapter 67. Here's how it begins. Verse 1. God be gracious to us. Bless us. Cause His face to shine upon us. Why? Verse 2. That Your way may be known on the earth and Your salvation among all nations. God blesses you so that His way would be known on the earth. What's the last verse? Verse 7. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear Him. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I'll leave you with this. May God make His face shine upon you. May God bless you. Because it's in that blessing you see Christ. Christ is manifest. You're redeemed. Become redemptive. Let Him flow through you. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank You again for Your Word. And oh, Lord, we always have to add, we want You to work in our hearts what You've inspired these things to mean, not what some person thinks they mean. And so, Lord, quite apart from anything that's been said, work in our hearts, Your heart, what You want. Teach us how to feed Your people. Teach us how to scatter the enemy. By having the light shine through broken vessels. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.